2 Timothy. I want to spend our time together this morning looking at a very important exhortation in Scripture that should convict us all about the time that we spend in God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15. The King James Version, I normally use the King James, but I like the way, the New King James, but I like the way the King James puts this. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, I like the way the King James puts that, study. This verse is a call to study in order that you may handle correctly the word of God. As anyone who misrepresents, misinterprets, or detracts from God's word has a cause to be ashamed. And this verse tells us how to avoid being ashamed, how to stand approved before God. The King James says study. The New King James says be diligent. The Greek word is spoudazo. It's a word used of a workman, meaning to endeavor or to exert yourself. Have you exerted yourself lately over the Word of God? It's a call for maximum effort. We are to apply this maximum effort so we can present ourselves approved to God. The word present is the Greek word peristemi, and it means to stand beside. You want to be able to stand alongside God as approved. The word approved here is the Greek word dokimos. It means one who has been put to the test and measures up, thus winning the approval of the one testing him, who is God. His goal is not, Paul's goal is not to please men, but to please God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For if I now persuade, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, I'm here to please God. That's my calling. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts." The word worker here in our verse in Timothy that says maybe we be a workman is the word ergates, and it means a laborer, a toiler. It pictures a hard worker making every effort to stand approved before God. Now, how is it that we show ourselves approved? Well, in the text it says, by rightly handling the word of truth. This is the heart of it all. The work of God's labor, the thing that we make every effort to do in order to stand approved before God, is how we handle the Word of God. The word rightly dividing, or thought ameo, means to make a straight cut. It was used of cutting a straight line with a saw, making a trail through the woods, or building a building. In other words, cutting the stones straight so you can put them together. It was used for cutting cloth or hides, any kind of straight line that had to be cut so you could fit things together. Paul was a leather worker, a tent maker. He would have to use a lot of hides to make a tent. And they'd have to be cut right or cut straight if they're going to fit together. See, if you don't cut the pieces right, then the whole thing doesn't fit together right. It's how you cut those individual pieces that makes it fit. And that's exactly what he's saying here. If you don't know how to cut the pieces, you don't know how to make the whole thing fit. I think the point being, you can't be a theologian until you have been an exegete. Paul is calling for a straightforward exegesis. Now, hopefully you all know what that means, right? Exegesis means to explain, to draw out of Scripture. The word comes from the Greek meaning to guide out of. To exegete Scripture is to get out of the words the meaning that is there, no more, no less. The word eisegesis means to read into the text something that isn't there. So we don't want to do eisegesis, we want to do exegesis. And the idea of cutting is inherent in the verb rightly dividing. It means to correctly analyze the word of truth. You can't develop your system of theology unless you cut the pieces straight, each individual piece. And it is my conviction that every Christian, every believer, should be a theologian. Now, that's unusual in the church today. Most pastors who are theologians have the idea you don't give the people too much, you don't want to complicated. You don't want to confuse them. You just give them the light little stuff. You know, keep feeding them baby food so they stay babies. But theology comes from the words theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or doctrine. So theology may be defined in the narrow sense as the doctrine of God. If you're going to know God, you need to know theology. Now, I get in conversations with uninformed believers all the time. They say, why do I need to know theology? All I need to know is Jesus. And I say, who's Jesus? And as soon as we begin to discuss that, guess what we're doing? We're dealing with theology. Because how are you going to tell me anything about Jesus apart from the Word of God? So now we're in a discussion on theology. No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is to be a theologian. And the theology that we must hold to, that we come to believe, must come from a careful exegesis of the Scripture. Paul, in this verse, is speaking to Timothy, his son in the faith. But beyond Timothy, Paul's instructions apply to every preacher and every teacher since that time. And to some degree, every single believer. We are all responsible to correctly handle the Word of truth. To study it, to pull out of it truth that is in there. Everyone needs to handle it correctly, cutting every part straight so they can put their theology together. Now you might ask, well, why exert so much effort to study the Bible? I'll tell you why. It's because Scripture is the self-revelation of God. In it, the mind and the heart of God are laid bare on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we learn who God is and what He values. In the Bible, God reveals Himself. You know, there's over 3,000 times that the Bible says, thus says the Lord. The Bible claims to be God-breathed. It never makes the claim that it's just a good book or some good ideas or some good suggestions. To disagree with biblical instruction is to disagree with God Himself, because it is God's Word to us. Now you might be thinking, well, how do we know that? I mean, how do we know that the Bible is God's inspired Word? I mean, it's just another book that people can debate and talk about, right? Well, I don't think so. And I think there's a lot of evidence. I mean, if we just look on the outside, evidence that shows us. I mean, I know the Word of God is God's Word because I've seen what it's done in my life. But let me give you a couple facts. The Bible is unique in its composition. Unlike the average book, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. You know any books that it took that long to write? 1,600 years on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written by 40 different authors, all from radically different backgrounds, fishermen, philosophers, peasants, kings, scholars, tax collectors, poets, and statesmen. It's divided into 66 smaller books. Yet there is a continuity and a consistency of one common theme woven throughout its pages. 40 people over 1,600 years wrote this book, and yet it is unified. It is unique in its composition. The Bible is also unique in its circulation. The Bible has been copied and circulated more extensively than any other book in human history. In the last year alone, 530.6 million Bibles, New Testaments, and excerpts of the Bible were distributed worldwide. It has been on the bestseller list since the day records were kept. Those statistics are even more impressive when you consider the fact that all the new books that are written and published every year, less than 1%, are still being produced 7 years later. The Bible is also unique with regard to its durability. It has survived bans, burnings, ridicule, criticism. Kings, princes, and rulers have tried to eradicate the Bible and have been unsuccessful. The Bible has been subjected to more abuse, perversion, destructive criticism, and pure hate than any other book, yet it continues to stand the test of time while the critics are refuted and forgotten. Based on the evidence, critical thinkers have concluded that the Bible is an accurate and credible ancient document, so accurate that it has earned their respect. In determining the authenticity of an ancient document, there are several tests that historians apply. The first is, how many copies of the manuscript are still around, and how similar are they to one another? The higher the number and the greater similarity, the more likely that the copies are true to the original writing. In the case of the New Testament, The vast number of ancient manuscripts is overwhelming evidence of its authenticity. In fact, there are more ancient copies of the New Testament than any other document in all of literature. And you know that the New Testament weighs in with an astonishing 24,300 copies from the first few centuries. And you know that as textual experts have studied these manuscripts from all over the Middle East, they have discovered only minor variations, none of which change the meaning of a passage in which they are found. Another evidence of the authenticity of the New Testament is the relatively short interval between manuscript dates and authorship dates. The shorter the span between the date of the oldest copy still in existence and the date of the original writing, the less likely the copy was deviated from the original. People, I think it's really clear to anyone who wants to understand it that the Bible is the Word of God. Every fact in it is correct, whether it's historical, geographical, scientific, it's all correct. And because that's true, I think it's worthy that we give our time, our energy, our effort to studying it to find out what God wants from us as people. Now, I could plead with you to study the Bible for personal edification so that you would stand before God approved. I could say that the study of the Bible would probably be the most fulfilling and rewarding educational experience of your life. But ultimately, I think the main reason why we should study the Bible is because it is our duty as God's children to spend time in the revelation that God has given us. Bernard Ramm, in his book Protestant Biblical Interpretation, writes, "Most of the material of the Bible is for the Christian, and specifically for his growth in knowledge and holiness and spirituality. The Bible and its study is one of the prime requisites for every Christian in order that he may lead an effective and genuine Christian life," end quote. I agree with that. If you're going to be victorious in the Christian life, you better spend time in the Word of God, because it's not a book. It is alive. It is living. It convicts us of sin. It shows us the right way to live. It confronts us where we need confronting. We live as human beings under an obligation by divine mandate to study the Word of God. It's a duty. Why is it that so many believers don't study God's Word? I think we can safely say that every home in America has a Bible. Why don't we study it? I think the reason we don't study it is because study is work. Serious and diligent work, and we're into amusement. We're more into entertainment. We fail in our duty to study God's Word because it's hard work. It's not like reading People magazine or a novel. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes mental discipline. And our problem is that we're lazy. Most Christians do their work badly. They do it selfishly, leaving off anything that's going to be a sacrifice to them. If they feel like studying, they study. If they don't, they neglect it. If you want to understand who God is and what He wants from you, you need to spend time in the Word of God. Seriously looking at it, digging, studying. R.C. Sproul, in his book Knowing Scripture, makes this sad yet insightful comment. He says, "If you have read the whole Bible, you are in a small minority of Christian people." Christians, he's speaking of, if you read your whole Bible. He says, "If you have studied the Bible, you are in an even smaller minority." Isn't it amazing that almost every American has an opinion to offer about the Bible, and yet very few have really studied it? That's true, isn't it? Everybody's got something to say about it, but how many people have really dug in and read it? If we're going to study the Bible, we need to have an understanding of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. I was talking to a man, I don't know, about a year ago about the Bible, and we were discussing the church and a bunch of things. And, you know, he got done asking his questions of me, and so I was going to ask him some questions. And I said, "What do you understand about hermeneutics?" And he said, "Herma who?" I said, "Hermeneutics." He had never heard the word before. I said, "Well, it's the science of biblical interpretation. I mean, you have to have a basis for interpreting a document. He never heard of hermeneutics, didn't understand anything about it." This was a man who was raised in a Christian home, been a Christian since he was a little kid, never heard of hermeneutics. And I thought, how do we get to that point as Christians, that our Christianity is so superficial, so shallow, that we don't really you know, want to even debate and talk about God. Because we have no basis for that. In Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's speaking of Jesus here, and the word expound is the Greek word diarmanuo. And diarmanuo means to explain thoroughly, expound, to interpret. It's where we get our word hermeneutics. And the purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpreting the Bible. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation. You understand that, right? And you understand the Bible is subject to misinterpretation, right? And thus we have developed rules to safeguard from misinterpreting the Word of God. Now, the Supreme Court's job is to function as a board to interpret the Constitution. Not to rewrite it, just to interpret it. They're to be involved in hermeneutics. Folks, God has spoken, and what He has said is recorded in Scripture. The basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God meant by what He said. Anybody can tell you what God said. Open the Bible. God said this. Right. But what does it mean? That's our job. We want to find out, what did God mean by what He said? Edward White said, there is no folly, no God-dishonoring theology, no iniquity for which chapter and verse may not be cited by an enslaved intelligence. End quote. In other words, people can say anything they want to and then give you a verse. The Bible says, you know, and stick a verse on it. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice, Act 3, Scene 2, said, in religion, what error but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, hiding the grossness with a fair ointment. End quote. Exactly. We do what we want and we quote a scripture. You know, this scripture gives us the right, you know, misquote, I should say, a scripture. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3:16. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So people take the Word of God and they twist it, they distort it. I never understood that. I mean, if you really believe the Bible is God's Word, then why do you want to make it say something that it really doesn't say, to fit your own needs? You're playing with God's Word. I mean, to me, the simplest thing is just work all you can to figure out what God said and then just line up with that. Don't twist it. Don't try to make it fit what you want it to say. Just find out what it says. Now, before I give you some principles of hermeneutics, let me remind you that illumination of the Scriptures is the Spirit's work. There are three terms that we need to understand in relation to the Spirit's work in the Scriptures. They are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is God's unveiling Himself to man. Revelation is complete in the Bible. That is my firm conviction. Now, there's a lot of Christians who will disagree with me. They think God's still giving revelation. Here's the problem. If He is, how do you get hold of it all? See, to me it's simple. I just have a Bible. God revealed Himself. It's right here. Then there's inspiration. Inspiration is the infallible recording of what God has made known. In other words, God spoke. He inspired men that they would write it down. So what He wanted said, God said just the way He wanted it said. So we have a Bible that is God's Word. I believe that both revelation and inspiration are closed. Then there is illumination. And illumination is the Holy Spirit giving us an understanding of the inspired text. He's opening our mind, our thought process, to understand what He has said. I think there are three keys to illumination. Anybody know what they are? Anybody remember? Three keys. They all begin with an H. What? Hard work, holiness. What? Humility. Thank you. Keys to illumination. Listen. Humility, holiness, and hard work. I think those are keys to God revealing to us the Scripture. Humility, first of all, David prayed that God would open his eyes to the wonderful truths of His Word. Psalm 119:18, David said, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law. That's how we should approach the Word of God. God, teach me. God, show me. God, open my eyes. James says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble when we go to the Word of God. We don't study the Word of God so we can beat somebody up with it. We study it so we can understand who God is and live accordingly. Holiness, the second one. And by this I mean practical holiness. If you have known sin in your life, if you're living in sin and you're studying the Bible, I think you're going to be blocked as far as learning and growing. In other words, God says, deal with that sin, get that sin out of your life, and then move on. And then He'll show you something else that you need to get rid of and get out of your life. And that's just the onward process. Psalm 119:100 says, David said, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I understand things because my desire is to obey. In 1 Peter 2:1-2, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you would grow thereby. He's saying, lay aside the sin. Deal with the sin so you can take in the word of God and grow from it. So we got humility. We go before God realizing we need to be taught of the Spirit. Humility. Holiness. We deal with the sin in our lives. As God reveals things, we deal with it so we can continue to grow. And the third one is hard work. That's where we stumble. Well, we stumble at the other two also, but we stumble at hard work. We're not willing to labor at understanding the truth. We want to come by, you know, we want to read a devotional for 10 minutes and just, you know, be spiritual giants. Isn't God important enough for you to spend some time getting to know Him? Getting to understand Him as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God? The Scriptures themselves call us to hard work in order to understand. Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. There's an effort. There's a diligence to go out after Him. Would that be characteristic of you? A diligence, an effort put forward to understand in a better way the Word of God? Psalm 119:99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Dwelling on it, I'm thinking on it. Proverbs 2:1-5 says, you're going to find God when you seek Him as for silver and search for Him as for gold. 119:148 says, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Again, there's that time spent in the Word of God. You know, I think most Christians would probably really be embarrassed if they had their life displayed on the screen and the time was indicated how much they'd really spent with God. Really spent seeking to know Him, seeking to understand the truth of His Word so they could live it out. If we're going to rightly handle the Word of God, we need to work at applying the rules of hermeneutics. What is the primary rule of hermeneutics? Okay, that's very good, Mort. That's part of it. Joe? All right, it's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith means Scripture interprets Scripture. Does that make sense? That means that no Scripture can be used in such a way as to conflict with another Scripture. In other words, if God wrote this book, He's not going to say this over here and then say something different over here. Now, like Mort brought out, part of this is the implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. Implicit means suggested, though not plainly expressed. Explicit means clearly stated. We need to find out what is clearly stated. All right? Put our anchor down there and try to figure out these difficult texts from what we know for sure. For example, Paul teaches that salvation is accomplished how? What? By grace. Does he teach that? Turn to Romans chapter 4, please. If you're into a work salvation at all, these verses should just totally annihilate that idea in your head. Romans 4:4. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You understand that? You understand what he's saying there? If you work, okay, you did a job, now you get paid. They owe you that money, right? You did a job. It's a wage. They owe you. It's a debt. It's not grace. They're not saying, oh, you're such a wonderful person. I'll give you this. You don't deserve it. I mean, but you're getting it. I mean, you did your job pretty poorly if you didn't deserve it, all right? It's not grace. It's a debt. But, look at verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, it's not about works. It's not about what you do to prove yourself before God. It's about who you trust. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you His righteousness. Turn over to Romans 11 in verse 6. Romans 11, 6. It says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." It's not grace if you earn it. "But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If I work for it, it's not grace. If I get it as grace, I don't have to work for it. That's what salvation is. It is a gift of God. You don't work to earn it. Now, these verses explicitly teach that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. Well, then we go to James and we read a verse that James says. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him?" Oh, now we're in trouble because, hey, that is 180 out from what we just read Paul said. 180 out. Okay, now we go back to what we know, the analogy of faith. No scripture can be interpreted in such a way as it conflicts another scripture. James, something's wrong here. Is James saying you're saved by works? Yes, that is exactly what he's saying. That's what he says. Can his faith save him? But here's the thing. James is not talking about the same subject that Paul is talking about. When James talks about salvation, he uses the word sozo, the Greek word. But he is not talking about eternal life. He is talking about preservation from the destruction that sin brings. That's the whole theme of the book of James. Depart from sin. James is in line with the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs, was saying righteousness delivers from sin. In other words, if you live right, you stay away from sin, you won't face the destruction that sin brings. So James' subject is different. If we don't understand that, we're going to be scratching our heads. And read what people say about these. Go ahead and get a commentary and read. And they'll say, well, Paul and James are standing back to back fighting opposite enemies. What? One saying you're saved by works, one saying you're saved by faith. Which is it? And they've confused the church because they got the subject wrong. We go back to the analogy of faith. What we know for sure is salvation is by grace. Then we deal with James by understanding that. Another rule is that we are to interpret the Bible literally. Now, to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret it as literature. That is, the natural meaning of a passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal, biblical, not 20th century, meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when the Bible says the Red Sea parted, guess what happened? The Red Sea parted. When it says Jesus walks on water, I read a commentary on that. He says there was exceptionally dense lily pads in that area. And you picture Jesus dancing across the lily pad. You ever seen a lily pad that would hold a man? That is one serious lily pad. I've never seen it. So how stupid is that? That's as good a miracle to me as walking on the water if you could walk on lily pads. But they try to explain away miracles. You know, he walked on the water. That's what the Bible says. It was a miracle. He's God. He can do stuff like that. Now listen, most of what the Bible says should be construed literally. You might say, most, not all. That's right, most. Because the Bible uses metaphors. It uses parables. It uses apocalyptic language. I threw that in there for you, Jamie, apocalyptic language. It uses anthropomorphisms. You know what an anthropomorphism is? How many of you know? Come on, you got to remember this. A few of you know. Good. How about an anthropopathism? Lost a few on that, all right? The Mormons say that because the Bible says God has hands, eyes, and ears, He's a man. Because they don't understand anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when the Bible describes the parts of a man to God. You know, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Does God have eyes and ears? Well, the Bible says He's a spirit. Okay? But we want to make Him. Well, how about you get to Psalm 17:8. It says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Now what do we have? God's a big chicken? Or a duck? I mean, if we're going to take this literally, It's a figure of speech, all right? He's trying to give us a picture. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. Remember the analogy of faith. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So we need to understand metaphors, parables, apocalyptic language. If we don't understand that, we're going to get confused. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Let me show you an example of apocalyptic language. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Think about this for a minute. The stars falling from heaven. Where do they go? Where do they fall? Do they all land on earth? That's what it means, falling from heaven? Stars can't land on earth. They're way bigger than earth is. Where do they go if they fall from the heaven? I don't know where they'd fall to. These are apocalyptic words. They only make sense when we keep them in the context of the ancient Hebrews' use of figures of speech. To literalize them and to read into them the ideas about the end of the physical universe is to completely misunderstand the Bible on the Bible's terms. That this language is not literal is clear from its use in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses this language of falling stars, collapsing universes over and over to speak of the destruction of governments and nations. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Nahum 1. To read this without an understanding of how the Bible uses apocalyptic language is to cause you to ignore the words of Christ as to when these things will take place. See, people want to take literally apocalyptic language and they want to figurize didactic speech. For example, Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So Jesus told us when all this would happen. It would happen in that generation. Now, if we literalize the apocalyptic language, we must believe that these things haven't happened. You seen the stars fall? The universe collapse? No. So we say, well, this couldn't have happened yet. And if we say it hadn't happened yet, then we say Jesus was a liar because he said it's going to happen in that generation. And we make Jesus a liar, then what? Then we're dead in our sins and we might as well forget about it and go home. You say, well, I don't understand what it means. Well, look, I understand this. Jesus said this generation, that's what he means. Okay, now you figure out the rest of it. Let's take the explicit, go to the implicit. Figure it out. If you approach the New Testament's apocalyptic language without recognizing for what it is, you don't know how to deal with its tone, its images, and symbols, you're going to go astray. You're going to be confused. And that's what's happened to the church today. Everybody's confused because they read this stuff and they go, oh, the whole earth's going to fall apart. Then I can show you promise after promise where God says he's not going to destroy the earth. Psalm 18:6-8, listen to this. As an example of David's use of apocalyptic language. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard me from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. Okay, David prayed and the whole earth's rattling and rolling, right? And everyone else is going, what's happening? Now David's the only one to know. It says, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. So David's praying and God's shaking the whole earth and smoke coming out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Does God have a nose in a mouth? It's apocalyptic language. It's picturesque. But you get the picture, right? It's not literal. Another principle of hermeneutics is the grammatico-historical method. In other words, we need to focus on the grammatical construction. Grammatical structure determines whether words are to be taken as questions, commands, or declarative. For example, in Acts 1:8 it says, you shall be my witnesses. Is that a future prediction or a command? That's really hard to tell in English, but the Greek is clear. It's a command. That's why we have to study to find out, is this God making a suggestion here, a prediction? Historical analysis involves seeking a knowledge of the setting and situation in which the books of the Bible were written. This includes the date of the writing, the authorship, and the destination. You know, you understand who the book's written to. It helps you interpret it a little bit better. For example, go ask the average Christian, who was the book of Revelation written to? Do you know? Who's it written to? Huh? Okay, narrow it down more than that. It was written to the church at Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Thyatira. You know, he says to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Here's what I'm writing to you. You know, when do we get so confused? We're not first century Laodiceans. So we get confused about it. Understand the date it was written. Understand who it was written to. Why it was written. It makes a whole lot more sense. You ever read somebody else's mail that you thought was to you? And you're reading it and you're scratching your head thinking, this doesn't make any sense. Then you find, oh, it's not mine. Or you think it's from somebody else. You know, you're reading this letter and you think it's from someone. And you're reading it, you're so confused. And you go to the back and you, oh, it's from so-and-so. Now it makes sense. It helps you understand things. Part of a historical analysis is the principle of, and get this one, okay? If you get this, you're going to have a whole lot easier time understanding your Bible. Original relevance. Original relevance. What did the original readers understand the text to mean? You know, when the Bible was written, I can't find any book that says to the believers in Chesapeake, grace and peace be to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to... I don't see any of that. You know, I got books to Philippians. I got books to the Colossians, you know, different people, but none to me. And so I have to understand what he was writing to them so I can apply that to my life. Often I hear Christians say, you know what this verse means to me? And you know what I respond with, right? Who cares? Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean? That's what's important. You know, what does it mean in the context of the Bible? That's what's important. Then you can apply it to you. I mean, people hold on to such, you know... I saw this couple on 7-Eleven. This guy had a life verse. You know, and the other guy says, do you have a life verse? How'd you get your life verse? Well, you take your birthday, and you do it, and the guy says, he adds all this stuff up, and he goes to Matthew, and he turns his page, and he goes, the Lord has need of him. He goes, that's it, that's my life verse, the Lord has need of him. You read a couple more verses, he's talking about a jackass. You know, the Lord had need of this donkey, so he, you know, and I'm like, oh, brother, that fits you, buddy. If you're that ignorant, that's how you find out what your life verse is. You know, the Bible's not a Ouija board. You know, that we manipulate however we want to make it, you know, say what we want it to say. It's the Word of God, and our job is to diligently labor to understand it. God doesn't double talk. He says what he means, and our job is to interpret. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. Can you stop the clock? All right, we are also to determine carefully the meaning of words. You understand that, right? Does that make sense to you? Whatever else the Bible is a book that communicates information verbally. That means it's filled with words. Thoughts are expressed through relationship of those words. Each individual word contributes something to the whole of the context. You know what? If you get a word messed up, guess what? You're off. You throws the whole thing off. So the better you understand the individual words, the better you can put this thing together. One of my favorite misuses of words is Proverbs 29:18. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Oh, I heard that verse so many times. You got to have a vision, people. We're building this building, and if you don't have a vision, we're going to perish. Oh, well. Goodbye. You know, because we think vision, you know, and how do we interpret it? Well, Webster, where is it? Webster gives a meaning of the ability to foresee or perceive something not actually visible. That's what Webster says. Well, that's nice that Webster says that, but what does the Hebrew word mean? The Hebrew word here is chazon. And it means a revelation from God. Without a revelation from God, the people perish. Does that make sense? That makes a lot more sense. The New King James puts it this way. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. There's no word from God, so they don't have any guidelines. But we misinterpret the one word vision there. We make it be what we want it to be, and we try to say we're preaching the Bible, and we're not. Another example would be the use of the word elements. Turn me to 2 Peter 3:10. Oh, man, how much time I got? I'll talk fast. Turn to 2 Peter 3:10. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works thereof will be burned up. Boy, it sounds like that's it, folks. The earth is toast, it's gone, right? I mean, when I read it, that's what it sounds like. But here we got to study words, all right? And I was reading a commentary, and I read what some man said on elements. He said, this word elements is the Greek word that has to do with the principles of matter. And I thought, you liar. That is not what that word means. Listen, folks, that is just downright deceitful. You, anybody, get a concordance, look up the word elements. It's the Greek word stoichion. Stoichion is only used seven times in the New Testament. And the meaning of stoichion is principles of Judaism. It has to do with the basic teachings of Judaism. So he says the elements will melt. What's melting here? Judaism's going away is what he's saying. It's going to be wiped out with a fervent heat. That's exactly what happened. And the whole idea of heaven and earth has the idea of connected with Judaism. He's talking about, listen folks, what he's talking about here is not the end of planet earth. He's talking about the dissolution of the old covenant moving into the new covenant. Now there's two basic methods which words are defined. Etymology, which is a dictionary definition, and usage. Usage always takes precedence over etymology. So when you're looking up a word, you want to figure out a word means, don't always count on the dictionary. You got to know how the author uses that word, because you know words change their meaning over time. So you got to find out, how did this author use the word? For example, the word scan used to be defined in the English dictionaries as meaning to read carefully in close detail. Scan. That's not how I understand scan. More recent editions define scan as to skim over lightly. Oh, read in close detail, skim over lightly. Yeah, same thing, right? Exactly opposite. The same word. It changed its meanings. And you know, you can study the language as far as the etymology, know it perfectly, but if you don't understand how people are using it, you're going to be in trouble. For example, someone could study the English language so they knew it inside and out. Bring them over here to America, put them down in a high school, and let them try to figure out what's happening. They won't have a clue. You know, kids are going, that's the bomb, and the guy's going to run for cover, you know. I don't want to get blown up. They're not talking about any bomb. Oh, that's really bad. Oh, well, we better stay away from it. No, bad is good. Good is bad. You know, what the heck does all this mean? You know, you're walking down the street with your buddy. What's up, dog? Dog? I thought a dog was an ant. You get all confused, you know, because we make words make different meanings. You got to determine carefully the meaning of words. Alexander Carson says, no man has a right to say, as some are in the habit of saying, the Spirit tells me that such and such is the meaning of such a passage. How is he assured that it is the Holy Spirit and not a spirit of delusion, except from the evidence that the interpretation is the legitimate meaning of the words? That's it. We got to figure out what the words mean. We need to form our theology from the Scriptures. We need to draw out what's there, and we need to work to do it. And you know what, folks, when you're studying the Bible and you find out that the Bible goes against what you believe, you know what you do? You can rip that page out. Or you can change what you believe. Line up with Scripture. That's the easiest thing to do. Just line up, because if you tear the pages out, you know what? Pretty soon there won't be anything in there, because every time you disagree with something, you'll be throwing it out. But why do we need these rules? You know, someone says, why can't we just read the Bible and understand what it says? Why do we need all this Hermes something or other? Why do we need that? I'll tell you why. Because when you open the Bible, you're immediately transported into a world that is very different from your everyday world. It's full of strange customs, languages, thought patterns, and history. Opening these pages sets you down in a different world, time, and culture. And to understand what is being said, you have to apply the rules of hermeneutics. You have to do some homework. Believers, it's God's Word. The supreme sovereign of the universe has given to us His Word. We need to make every effort to interpret it correctly. Accurately, that we may stand approved. Yes, it's work, it's hard work, but it's well worth it. The study of the Bible is not beyond any Christian. It's a matter of effort. It's not a matter of intelligence. I'm one of the dumbest people I know. If you just have a little bit of effort, you can understand whatever you want to by digging. There are so many helps out now, there's no excuse. It's a matter of spending time in it, reading it, studying it, praying over it. We need to overcome our laziness and make time for learning about God. Understand who He is, what He expects of us. You know, if the average salesman knew as much about his product as the average Christian knows about the Bible, he would starve to death. Man's chief end, the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How can we glorify God if we don't understand who He is and what He expects of us? And how can we know these things if we do not spend time in the Word of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. God, I ask that by Your Spirit You would convict each and every one of us of our neglect of our time spent with You. Father, we live in a day of hurriedness where there's so many things we're trying to accomplish, yet I wonder how many of them really matter. Lord, I ask You to help us to prioritize our lives, to look at them and see what really is important.